2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in the like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and ye shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
For the past couple of weeks, I've been looking at some things having to do with the subject of fellowship. And the first lesson dealt with fellowship as it pertained to God. Last week, we looked at things as it related to fellowship as it involved brethren, each other. Along that same line and in that same vein, we're going to continue to consider some aspects associated with this idea of fellowship, only having to do with the world and things that involve the concept or the idea of the world. When you think about this, we're going to have to kind of dissect it a little bit additionally. We're going to have to think about it from the perspective of the idea of what that would entail when we think about the world. And we had some hymns that talked about that we're just passing through, this life is not our home, which is correct and right, that we need to be appreciative of this idea. Joe, I don't know if it's advancing, along the lines here, but just, is that going to work now? Ah, there we go. Thank you. So, as we think about this then, the idea of the world, well, there's some things we need to then, first of all, consider. When we say world, what are we talking about? And the scriptures define that word in varying ways. And as we think about this, then what we consider as that idea definition, first of all, a fellowship to share in common that is, cooperate in, communicate, have fellowship with, partaker of. And that's from Strong's. We've already defined that previously in talking about this idea of joint participation, interaction, things associated with that. And so there's going to be this joint participation or interaction when we think about fellowship and talk about with God. We walk in the light, He's in the light. And walking in the light, we're going to be in fellowship with Him. When we think about the idea of our fellowship with brethren, when we walk in the light, we're in fellowship with all others who are walking in the light. The whole process is involved with the idea of being in Christ and doing His will. When we consider then the word itself as it relates to fellowship, or talk about the world and thinking about the definition of that word, there are several ways in which we see it being referred to in Scripture. The first one, I think the obvious one, is the physical earth. We think about the earth and that God created the world, and you find John 12, 25, there it talks about things involved with what we see happening as Jesus was upon this earth, and as He went about the various activities He engaged in. Of course, the ultimate purpose of His coming was so that we could have eternal life, that we could be saved from our sins. And as John concludes his writing to that, emphasizes the idea that Jesus is deity, He was God in the flesh, that salvation is through Him. We see there what's stated. And there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, they suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That the idea that one wanted to try to talk about everything associated with Jesus, well, the world couldn't hold the books, the libraries, as it relates to every place and all things associated with it, then he makes this point. Well, it's an impossibility to try to cover everything, nor is it needful to cover everything. And those things just simply would overwhelm. It's brought to our attention what's needful for us to be able to know who Jesus was and what Jesus did for us. When you go to the 17th chapter of Acts, and there when Paul is addressing the Athenians, on that occasion, he's talking about God, and he's talking about things associated with God, and introducing them to God that they did not know. They were idolaters. They had all these different ones that they believed in and worshipped in various ways. But he's going to tell them about the true and living God. And in the course of doing this, we look at verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so you have the physical, he made the world. So this world is noted there, and we think about it that way, mankind. When you think about the world, sometimes the scriptures use it to refer to man, to mankind. Metonymy is a figure of speech where container refers to the contained. That is just a way of describing something. And just to illustrate that point, maybe a way to kind of help us to understand that figure of speech and manner and way which we ourselves use it. If you were to come to my house and I offered you a cup, and I'm sitting there and I'm drinking coffee and I'm offering you a cup, what do you say? Oh yeah, I'd like a cup. What do you expect me to be doing? What do you expect me to give you? If I go up there and I pick up a cup and I bring an empty cup to you, is that what you thought I'd bet? What I was referring to? Well, no, you expect that what I'm bringing to you was the coffee that's in a container, because that's what would be understood by that expression, a cup. But sometimes we say a cup of coffee, sometimes we say, would you like a cup? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to these terms and think about it from the perspective of the term world. When we look at this, sometimes that word world is used to talk about mankind. And the place that we could turn to is found over in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And there in verses 14 and following, you're light of the world. It goes on to say, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bush, a basket, put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're light to the world. To this physical earth, that we're light? Of course not. It has reference to the mankind, to others around us, the influence we have on other people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but everlasting life. When he says God loved the world, is he talking about this physical earth? The globe. Talking about that. No, he's talking about he loved the world, so he sent his Son. And he's talking about those who were made in his image, that he created in his image, man. Another way we see the term used in Scripture is worldliness. And so we think about this idea of world and associating it, as the Scriptures do, with worldliness. A couple of passages kind of bring that to our attention. The first one, we call it one of references over in James, the 4th chapter, and there in verse 4. And what we find there, adulterers and adulteresses. Yeah, I mean, that's harsh language, and he's talking about their spiritual condition and situation. As it involves this, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're an enemy of God. You're at odds with him. Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's this idea of friendship with the world. So now he's not talking about it in the terms that just having friends in the world, people that we are associated with, not with other people we come in contact with. Now he's talking about the idea of worldliness and that which would constitute being involved in those kinds of conducts and behavior that is condemned in Scripture. You can look at 2 Peter there in the 1st chapter in verses 3 and 4. And we notice there, as his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So you're escaping the corruption that's in the world that's through lust. So there's a differentiation that's made there. And this concept of worldliness, ungodly behavior, wicked practices. So worldliness, and the word world is sometimes employed to refer to worldliness. Then we also find temporal possessions. We'll talk about material things in this life. And so, for example, you can turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and where Jesus is speaking and sets forth some warnings for us. And among those things that are noted there in that verse, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what will he give in exchange for his soul? And this is just the terminology that if man gains the whole world, Well, what's the context? What is he describing here? He's saying, well, if you have everything, if you get everything, if you have all the worldly possessions available, materialistic things that you could possibly imagine, and it all belongs to you, but you lose your soul, what you gain. You know, it's temporary, whereas the pilgrims just passing through. This world is not our home. So you gather all these worldly possessions, and you think about it from that perspective, and so we see the term world is used to describe that sort of circumstance. So the word is used in multiple ways, but then as we begin to condense it down and think about it, we'll see that there's an element associated with all of these that we sort of think about as it relates to the concept of being in fellowship with the world and how we need to understand correctly and rightly what that denotes. And even the idea of the term fellowship and how it's used in Scripture as it involves these areas for our consideration. So as we delve into this a little more, how does this situation occur, being in fellowship with the world? Well, the first thing, continue to live in sin. I think that's the one that is self-evident, the one that immediately comes to mind, is continuing to live in sin puts one in fellowship with the world. And as we look at 1 John, the second chapter, and in 1 John chapter 2, this is a continuation of thought that's found in the first chapter that we'll take note of momentarily, because as we go through this, we want to kind of see the context of what's being described here. But I want us to observe something. As John is laying out this idea of subject fellowship, he differentiates for us some things. The right fellowship and the wrong fellowship. So in the second chapter there of 1 John, and as we notice here, down in verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here there's describing these things. These are three categories in which all sin falls. Sometimes some sins will incorporate a couple. Sometimes you'll see it in all three instances where this particular situation is noted. But these categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the sin is contained therein. And he's warning about this. To love the world, to have that disposition, puts one again at odds, we've already noted, with the Lord. There's incompatibility that's attached to that. We cannot be in fellowship with the world and in fellowship with the Lord. And we'll note that as we go through it additionally. But it's important for us to be appreciative of the idea. What is my life? What is my condition? What's my spiritual circumstance? When you back up to the first chapter, which we noted throughout the course of our study, that we start looking to see this idea of fellowship and walking the light that's noted in the first portion of the first chapter there. But as you look a little further down into this, and some things that are kind of interesting to take note of, and to, again, make a distinction. The distinction that's observable here. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Now, this kind of is a challenge, isn't it? We've just been talking about what John writes later, and we're not to be love the world, that while we're in the world, we don't love worldly activities, wrongful behavior, ungodly practices, these things that are designated as lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And yet he says, you know, be practicing, continuing in sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth's not in us. If you go a little bit further then, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he's describing this condition, situation that we find ourselves in. The reprehensible predicament that is noted. If we say we don't sin, then we ourselves are deceiving ourselves. We're not telling the truth. In fact, we take that and we make him a liar. Because that condition or situation. So it's got to be qualified. He's not describing the fact that we don't sin and fall short and haven't had that condition or situation which we're confronted with. He's going to have to, and he does qualify the differentiation here or distinction. Am I a practitioner of sin? Is that my life? Am I continuing in sin? That puts me in darkness. And being in darkness causes me to be lost. So there's a means and a way in which we can get our lives right, and it's to serve the Lord faithfully, be righteous, continue to do what's right. And when I stumble and fall, I get up. I acknowledge it's wrong. I make changes in my life. I rectify it. So John's not inconsistent. And certainly the Holy Spirit directing us in regard to this is setting forth these truths and helping us to understand them rightly. So that I look at my life, and if my life is not what's conforming to His will, if I'm in sin, I need to get out of that sin and make my life right. You go over to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. And this is an excellent illustration from a biblical standpoint of an individual who we find to be a person of exemplary character for the most part. He's certainly well known to us. The Psalms that we have, many of them were written by this individual. He is referred to at one point in time as a man after God's own heart. We see his great faithfulness and courage and standing, even as a very young man, before literally a giant of a man. And he did so because he knew the Lord was with him. And while others trembled and feared, he was able to go before this Philistine, this individual who was opposing God's people. And as they were arrayed against one another, he challenged them to bring forth a champion because he was the champion of them. This individual, 9 feet plus tall, standing over there, a mighty individual who had been victorious in battle. And he says, "Bring out your champion. I'll confront that one." And none of them would do it. The Israelites feared. The army was afraid of him. Until David shows up on the scene. And he goes out with a sling and some stones. And he brings down Goliath, not by his own power and might, but because the Lord was with him. The Lord caused that to be accomplished. But that's his trust and confidence. We're talking about David, of course, later on to become the king. And you think about this situation, and then we're perplexed somewhat by the circumstance that unfolds that we see then recorded for us in 2 Samuel. That what we observe here was a case in the 11th chapter of the sin that he had committed. And then he compounded that sin. Additionally, and things that were truly reprehensible. That when you stop to consider it, you start looking at David and you think about all these wonderful characteristics and the way in which we see David having lived his life to this point, and we see them falling in such a dramatic fashion. Because he, we find, looked upon Bathsheba, that he brought her to him, committed adultery with her. When it was discovered that she was with child, and here's Uriah's wife, and he's out doing, he's with the army. He's there filling a responsibility he had. He was somebody that was in David's army and involved in battle in a way at that point in time. So he tries to cover up his sin. He's going to cover it up by, first of all, making Uriah think that the child's really his, by him coming back from the battlefield, sending him to her. And this way, maybe he would never suspect anything out of the normal situation and circumstances of being with his wife. When he refused initially to do it, he even got him drunk in hopes that that situation would cause him to go, even though he was inclined not to. And he still did. So when he goes back out to battle, we see that David came up with a plan. And the plan was to have Uriah killed in battle. He organized it, he arranged it, he set it up. He didn't take the sword himself and thrust it through Uriah, but he did everything that involved his death, and he was the cause of his death. By putting him at the forefront of the battle, giving instructions to the commander, withdrawing the army so that he would be exposed and die on the battlefield. Now that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? When you consider this, to what extent David was willing to go. And then after this, after his death, it was reported to him. There was a period of time he waited. Then he brought Bathsheba into the house and married her. That was the situation that we see there. And here's that child. The 12th chapter tells us about Nathan the prophet coming. They're being sent by God. And he gives, first of all, this parable of the story. Of course, David doesn't realize it. He thinks it's what really transpired. Here was an individual, one rich, one poor. As you read through this thing, the rich man had all these animals, the flocks. He was had all this bounty that was provided for him. The poor man just had one little ewe lamb that was like a pet to him. So the rich man had this individual. He was a traveler, comes to his house. He's going to supply him with food. And he takes from the poor man his lamb. And he serves that to the traveling companion. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. David's righteous indignation is revealed there. He's looking at this circumstance that's described to him, and he says, how reprehensible that somebody who's got all this bounty, that's so blessed, should take from somebody who's poor and doesn't have anything and take from them something very precious from them and to serve it to somebody else. And he says, this person's going to pay. He was angry and he righteous indignation. This is going to be the case. And he shall restore, verse 6, fourfold the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity. And then what does Nathan say to David? Thou art the man. And it goes on. The Lord God of Israel says, I appointed you king over Israel and to deliver you from the hand of Saul. Verse 7, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been... if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Goes on to describe, of course, additionally, some things. However, because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you shall surely die. And we see then that these events, as they're described, are unfolding. David's house and circumstances that transpire are matters that haunt him because of the consequences of his sin. There's these physical circumstances that continue to unfold, starting with the death of that child that we have there, that's described how David responded to that, that his approach and circumstance there, that in great grief and praying to the Lord that the child may be spared, but the child died, as Nathan the prophet has said would occur. We see these things transpiring. We see that in his household there's disruption and problems and challenges. Absalom, his son, tried to usurp the throne, and even he had to flee from him. All of that's described in Scripture. But what we see then, what did David do when he was confronted with his sin? When he was revealed, you are the man. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. He committed these sins. And he confessed it and acknowledged it. And the Lord said, you're forgiven. And so as we think about this idea of our condition, our situation, when we talk about walking in the light, Jesus in the light, when we start looking at the various facets of this thing, it's the idea of, we don't continue in sin. We correct the sin in our lives. And we go about serving the Lord faithfully and improving and continue to grow spiritually. It's not a saying I'm without any failures or shortcomings. It's how we deal with that in our lives. What are we going to do to alter or change the circumstance? The Lord made provision so we can get right. And that's why I said, why it's not inconsistent and contradictory when it says, person who says they haven't sinned is deceiving themselves and a liar. Well, yes, we have, but we have a remedy that's been provided for us. We don't make the Lord a liar by saying, I don't sin or haven't sinned. We improve and correct our lives and we persist in doing what's right. And we're striving to walk in the light rather than go about and live in darkness. And that's the distinction or differentiation that's seen there. Because we can walk in the light because the Lord has made that possible for us. We need to have the disposition when we sin, I've sinned, and correct our lives and repent. And serve the Lord and get up and continue. To fail to get up and continue is to persist in doing that which is wrong, living ungodly. And Titus, backing there to the New Testament for a moment, what we find there, Paul writes to the evangelist Titus, and notice with me in the second chapter, beginning of verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation and spirit to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon, that while I'm unworthy and undeserving, the Lord made these provisions. That while I have fallen short and sinned and in that condition, I can get right through being baptized, submission of my sins, be raised to walk in the newness of life. That when I fell and falter, when I sin, I can repent of it, I can confess that, I can make it right, I can pray to the Lord, and he forgives us. Because he made those means for our being forgiven by him through our repentance available. Because we're going to pursue a course that recognizes that and observes that. And might make one last observation before pressing on. While we can get forgiveness for our sins, one of the things that help us to stop, to reflect, and step back from when looking at our lives and avoiding sin and the activities of sin is to think, what are the consequences? I can get right before the Lord because he made those provisions, but there's many instances, just like with David, there are physical consequences that we have to bear. Burdens that are now befall us. And that's one way for us to stop to consider, why I enter into this situation? What are going to be the consequences of it? It helps us keep things in the proper perspective. So, if I'm in fellowship with the world, I'm continuing in sin. I'm joint participant in these things. Materialism. Well, we looked at the thing that's the most obvious, I think, that we say continuing sin, being in sin. Then we think about materialism. And having kind of noticed some things about the idea of the worldly possessions, and if we gain the whole world and lose our souls, what have we gained? You know, we've lost everything by that. Well, think about this idea of material possessions and being in the world in the sense of our fellowship with the world, because I'm going to grasp onto these things of this life. Material things. You know, money and riches and all the things that this life has to offer that people relish and even desire and pursue, that they do so to the exclusion of other things. They're going to make it something of themselves, and they're going to have all these things that are going to prove that they have accomplished it by what they possess in this world. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we're familiar with that chapter, which has to do with parables, these ideas of these physical stories that you have spiritual lessons that are laid alongside that the Lord sets forth. So among those that are said that he gave on this occasion, that's recorded here by Matthew, had to be with the parable of the sower and sowing in these various grounds. And then they come, the disciples, to him and want to know what the parable meant. Jesus gives an explanation of the parable in these various grounds. And the three of the grounds are things that don't produce. They're going to be something that's not going to be accomplishing the ultimate end result of being spiritual, until the last one, which one produces by taking the seed in and thus producing that fruit, those bearing those things that show and demonstrate spirituality. But there in verse 22, in the explanation, one of those grounds, he says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Well, what's the situation there? We're not talking about somebody that's living a worldly and ungodly life. We're not talking about the type of situation in which we
already been referencing and thinking about this idea as it relates blatantly to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and engaging in these types of reprehensible types of situations that everybody would easily observe that this is not the kind of thing that would be a matter that would kind of put one along with the same idea of walking with the Lord. Rather, this is somebody that's diverted from things and has got themselves preoccupied with material possessions. They become his idol. They're what they want above everything else. And so as a consequence, one's unfruitful spiritually. And that makes them have fellowship with the world. Joint participation in regard to these things. And it's caused one not to be serving as they should. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, there's a number of verses here that are familiar to most of us. It goes on to elaborate upon some things additionally. It also tells us how we need to look at our worldly possessions in the right way. When we look at verse 6 of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So he starts by describing here, as Paul writes to Timothy, what ought to be our disposition. How do we view our possessions? Well, first of all, godliness, you know, so it's opposite of that worldliness that I've been talking about. But with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So again, it sets forth a principle that we ought to be aware of and keep to the forefront of our thinking. What are we going to take with us when we leave this life? Well, not anything. It's going to remain here. We only have it for a limited period of time. And to pursue that to such an extent that we lose sight of the spiritual things that we need to be engaged in and having fellowship with the Lord is going to cost us our soul. He goes on to talk about being content with food and clothing and a warning, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and notice it says the love, that's that pursuit of money, the pursuit of worldly possessions, that love that enamors us and causes us to pursue those things, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And he goes on to then in describing some additional things that have to do with the right attitude, the proper disposition of heart. But here's this description of that same idea. Those that get diverted from doing what's right because we are so desirous of having things in this world that we just forget about the important things. That's fellowship with the world in those instances. When we become, I'm going to achieve so much in my life, I'm going to pursue these things, I've got a job. Well, yeah, we need a job. We need to earn a living for the family. But does that take precedent over what we do for the Lord? When we start wanting all these possessions and things, and I'm going to spend my money over here, and that becomes my pursuit, so, well, I'll give to the Lord what I have left over. That's that mentality, because my desire is for worldly things rather than service to the Lord. We need to step back and keep our priorities perspective to think about this. Am I putting other things ahead of the Lord? And it's because I want all these things in this life and live in such a way that, you know, I've achieved this instead of using it rightly. Materialism. We think about compromising attitude. Now, compromising attitude, you know, that's kind of one of these things. It's sort of a situation which want to have both ways. You know, that's kind of what compromise. You know, in politics, they talk about compromise, and not all compromise necessarily when you are looking at things would be wrong. You have to make certain compromises, but there are principles that root us, and those principles cannot be compromised or changed. It doesn't matter what the circumstances or the outcome of it is. It doesn't matter what occurs in this physical life. We have to be faithful. And we cannot compromise that which in our lives or circumstances around us, which then puts us contrary to the Lord. And that's what you find in Matthew, the 6th chapter, for example, when the Lord is speaking, no man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There is no compromise when it comes to this idea of how we conduct ourselves and when we're going to serve the Lord and do his bidding. we're going to be in fellowship with them, then it's going to demand that we follow him exclusively. And compromise is not found in that equation. You go over to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, which was the scripture reading. And what I want to do is just note a little additionally, just kind of touch upon for a moment what we find there, as it involved the description of this compromising attitude and warning about this as related to the Corinthian brethren. You know, you can't hold on to two things that simultaneously. They're diametrically opposed to each other. That's the idea. So in verse 14 there of 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, there's our word fellowship, joint participation, involvement has with righteousness, with lawlessness. Righteousness and lawlessness are incompatible. What communion has light with darkness? How can we have communion, that idea of fellowship, joint involvement, with both? It's not possible. Just as the Lord said, you're going to love one and hate the other. Thus it is, he's describing this situation, that unequally yoked. I'm in harness, and I'm in harness in a situation where I'm connected together, and that the analogy, in harness, you got these animals. Then we have one animal that's stronger than the other. He pulls you away. You can't have the balance there. Well, you're unequally yoked. You're allowing those things out here that have to do with matters associated with this that pull us away and draw us away. So the compromising disposition. I want them both. I still hold on to the Lord with one hand, but I can have this other as well. So what accord has Christ with Belial? That's the idolatry or opposite of Christ, them, and again, they don't match. They're incompatible. You're going to have to follow one or the other. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the situation. One or the other. Compromise is not found in that equation. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, as we consider additionally some relevant points as it relates to a compromising attitude, we find in the 6th verse of Ephesians chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things and the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light to the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Not only incompatibility, but we have to oppose that when it comes to these areas. It's not just I compromise and I'm going to accept a little bit. To accept any puts us in odds with the Lord. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We find an instance of an individual who is referred to there in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 10. This is toward the end of Paul's life. He knows that his time for departure is at hand. He's there in prison. He's going to be executed, as we find the references and things that are associated with that. He refers to various people and circumstances that you find in regard to these things, and he warns about various ones that are noted and how they've fallen short. In regard to the latter part of this writings, he sounds forth these things, but when we look at it, he describes there about again some people, and some of them he notes where they had fallen short. And this particular person there is noted for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he departed for Thessalonica. He loved this present world. Now, you can take that maybe several different ways. The fact that he didn't want to die and he stayed there with Paul, he felt that his life was in jeopardy, and he loved this present world, and he wanted to hold on to his physical life. It could also be that he began to see some things, and there were things in this world that he wanted, and that he chose to pursue those things additionally, and probably some of both of those would be observable. But the fact is, Demas loved this present world. And that was his downfall. And here's the sad irony. Where's Demas today? He's not in this world. He's passed from this life, as all individuals eventually do. It's not how we die or when we die in the sense of this physical life. It's our spiritual state of condition when we pass from this life. Because death is inevitable. The only exception to that would be when the Lord comes again. If we get alive, we'll be changed the moment we come like that. And the same circumstances still exist. To have our lives a little longer and compromise and not serve the Lord, what a waste. If we are so enamored with everything of this life and we're holding on to it, what's going to be the consequence? We're going to lose it all. It's fleeting. We're just sojourners passing through. This world is not my home. Let me note one last thing here with you for a moment. That's the default position. You know, we think about, okay, continuing to live in sin, obviously things. Need to be careful about our attitude about the things that are around us and how we're going to deal with that and use it rightly and appropriately. We need to acknowledge that there's the danger of a compromising attitude, and that we need to evaluate things correctly and rightly, make sure we're not compromising, that we truly are devoted fully, completely to the Lord in our lives, and that we oppose that which is wrong. But let me point out that we are in fellowship with the world simply by not being in fellowship with God. That's the default position. It's what where you're at, regardless of everything else. A person may have a pretty good moral life. They may not be enamored with things of this world. They live a very simple life, and they're quite content with that. So it wouldn't fall into this area that some might find. That being good, basic people, they're not so interested in going and doing various things, and they may have this attitude about things around about them, though that compromising attitude, I think, would have to sort of be inserted here, that it's almost inevitable that that's going to be found in the life of these individuals who find themselves outside of Christ. I think there's going to be an aspect of that that sort of fits into the context of what's transpiring. But to be in fellowship with the world simply involves not being in fellowship with God. That's the default. That's where it's going to be, the situation. Back over in 1 John, the first chapter, those passages that just touch upon for just a moment. We're going to look at the Gospel of John as well. And I want to tie some additional points together a little bit to sort of, I think, maybe for our purposes, be able to be helpful to us to think about. But when it begins here in 1 John, the first chapter, we talk about these things that, of course, John is an apostle. He writes about the things they've seen and done, and writing about the witnessing about Jesus. And he's seen these things and the desire to be in fellowship with everybody else through fellowship with the Father and the Son in verse 3. He writes these things that their joy may be great in verse 4. In verse 5, this is the message which you have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, sees in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And it goes on to, as we've already know these verses, that talk about confession of sin to get things right so we can be walking in the light, that we put off sin. So here's the thing. We're one or the other. We're in fellowship with the Lord by walking in the light, or we're in fellowship with the world and lost in our sins by being in darkness. Those are the alternatives that are before us. When you go to John, the first chapter, and John, we recognize that gospel, as we've already touched upon earlier in our study, draws our attention to Jesus as the Christ. as that word which became flesh and dwelt among us, and what was being done there. Notice with me as we read this a little bit down through, we see the emphasis upon the idea of light. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness is not comprehended. We think about illuminating and things that are seen and visible, and darkness were broken. We don't know. We can't find our way. Jesus Christ is the light, and so it's descriptive of that, brings light into the world. He talks about John the Baptizer. He was a witness to that, to Jesus, and talk about this man, verse 7, was a witness to bear witness of the light, that is John, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, John, but was sent to bear witness of that light, Jesus. And so it notes there, here's Jesus, and he comes light to the world. That walking in light, he provided that so we could walk in the light. When you go over to Genesis, there in the first three verses, something that's kind of striking, and I must confess over the years, did not really note this, because we have familiarity with it. We know that there's a parallel situation here. In John chapter 1, because it brings the word to our knowledge and understanding that he was present and all things being created by him and all things consist in him, that type of situation. The word, of course, Jesus being talked about. But there's an interesting thing that also connects the dots, if you will, because the parallelism notes that in the word and other facets of this, but look with me at these verses for just a moment additionally, because we think about God. God created Jesus as Godhead, and God and His creative work attached to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, here's that description of the world at this point in time when these things begin to unfold. It said that here are, it talks about the void, darkness on the face of the deep. It's dark. There was no light to illuminate. Now, I realize that's the physical aspect of it to convey this idea. And what was the first command of the Lord? Let there be light. Is it any coincidence that we come to John, the first chapter, and it begins to talk about the Word? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it begins to describe the aspect of being the Word at the beginning. And that this idea of the physical condition or situation that light illuminates. And out here, Jesus is the light to the world, the spiritual light that gives us all that we need to know in order to be faithful to the Lord, that allows us to know truth and to follow truth and to be provided for all the things that God made provisions for us through His Son who died on our behalf. I don't think that's coincidental. I believe that there is connected to that, this idea of the importance of light is certainly observable, but it's even emphasized. And that if I'm in darkness, I'm groping, and darkness equated spiritually is in sin, lost eternally. And Jesus brought light, illuminated those things that we need to know and understand. I want to, you can go and see in these other passages for a moment that you notice here on the board that just talks about fellowship with Christ in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9 talks about some aspects about that which has been revealed and fellowship through Christ. That's just to connect those points again, additionally, just to kind of emphasize it. But I want to conclude then our study by going over Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Because Revelation, when it talks about victory in Christ, that's the theme of the book of Revelation, that we have victory in Christ. That whatever's happening in this life, whatever condition, situation we have to deal with, the Lord's still there for us. He's reigning and ruling. That's the imagery that's set forth. Because Jesus died, He's made provisions for us that goes beyond this likeness. Goes back to the same ideas that we've been presenting, but victory. If I'm going to have victory, I've got to be in Christ. And then it describes, in the latter part of the book of Revelation, that heavenly home. And it does so to impact in such an impactful way to let us know all the beauty and grandeur and majesty associated with it. And one of the things that's stated about that has to do with this idea of the light. And what awaits us and what's available to us and all these provisions associated with it. In verse 5 of the 22nd chapter of Revelation, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. To walk in the light, sees in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We cannot be in fellowship with the world and be in a right relationship with the Father through Jesus. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, we've talked about things that are needful and required for us to get right with the Lord and the provisions He's made for us. We stand ready to assist anyone who has a need to correct their life because our desire is to make them an eternal abode where we can be with God forever and ever and always. If you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come together we stand and sing.